Welcome to the preaching ministry of Dale Scribner, Senior Pastor of New Hope Christian Fellowship, located in Olympia, Washington. Let us join Pastor Dale as he shares today's message.
You take out our outlines. Let's turn to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. I suppose we all have heard of Shirley MacLaine, the award-winning actress, had a very unique and interesting belief system. And a few years ago, she did an interview with the Washington Post in which she stated, "The most pleasurable journey you take is through yourself. The only sustaining love is with yourself. When you look back on your life and you try to figure out where you've been, where you're going, when you look at your work, your love affairs, your marriages, your children, your pain, your happiness, when you examine all of that closely, what you will really find out is the only person you really go to bed with is yourself. The only thing you have is working to the consummation of your own identity. And that's what I've been trying to do all of my life. Vanity of vanity, all is vanity," so said Solomon. Well, I have to disagree with Shirley, and I trust you do too. I don't think that it is a pleasurable journey through yourself. I think when we take that journey, it can be a pretty painful journey. Some of the most painful and yet most rewarding journeys that I have ever taken was several years ago when I decided to check into the 12 Steps program. And I worked the 12 Steps. And that was a very painful journey, but it had a good ending to it, and I am so thankful that I did carve out time to take through and work those 12 steps. Those 12 steps are all based upon Scripture. And I think if anyone would work the steps, you'd be a lot better person for it. Really would. And one of the men who motivated me to take that journey was Keith Miller. Now, Keith Miller, you know, was an author several years ago. He wrote the book, The Taste of New Wine. And I thought, well, if this Episcopalian minister could go through the 12 steps, I'm going to join him. And it can be a pretty painful journey. There's an old poem that says, "Look around and you'll be distracted. Look within and be depressed. Look to Jesus and be at rest." Well said, huh? We're going to look at the journey that Isaiah took through himself and find that to be very true. There's a detailed outline on the back table for you to follow along as well. This is a journey that Isaiah took, and this is a vision that he had with God. And I would like to change that wording from a vision to an encounter, because he actually had an encounter with God. He saw God, but he also saw himself. And we notice his reaction. Look what he says. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And it stood seraphim, each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we ask now as we continue in our praise and worship time to hearing from you as you speak to us through the pages of Isaiah's book. And oh Lord, I pray that each one of us will have an encounter in such a way that it will alter our lifestyle, our attitudes will be changed, our behavior will be changed to be more like Christ. Pray in Jesus' name, amen. So Isaiah had an encounter with God in his time of worship, and we have done several studies on rediscovering our foundations. These are the bedrock foundations of our faith, actually. And the first study that we did was on the importance of truth itself, and we discovered the alarming amount of spiritual illiteracy, biblical illiteracy that exists. And we learned in that first message the importance of knowing the scoop, knowing the truth. This is why it's so important for us to bring our Bibles with us to church as we learn and study from God's Word. Our second study is how God reveals himself to humanity. We learn that sometimes he reveals himself in general revelation, and at other times he reveals himself by special revelations and how it is that we can know God. Then on our third and fourth studies, we focus on the Bible itself, the transmission of the Scriptures, the accuracy of the Scriptures, the inerrancy of the Bible, and why we ought to trust it like no other book. And then the last two studies, study number 5 and study number 6, we looked at Psalm 139. This is called what? It's called the Wow Psalm. Hang on to that. Let's say it. The Wow Psalm 139. At the attributes of God, his omniscience, he knows everything. His omnipresent, he has the ability to be everywhere at once. And he is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. There isn't anything too hard for him to do. And so this morning we will focus on what is the least discussed attribute of God, at least by people. And that is the holiness of God. For those of us who have had a background of a Church of God doctrine, the holiness of God was one of the bedrock pillars of our faith. We don't hear a whole lot about holiness anymore today, from a human standpoint, not much is said anymore, but the Bible speaks a lot about this attribute of God, the holiness of God. In fact, it's the most discussed attribute of God in the Bible. Of all the things the Bible says about God, an adjective, a holy God, is affixed to his name more than any other description. More than loving, more than merciful, more than faithful, is that God is a holy God. Unless you think that's just an Old Testament emphasis and not a New Testament emphasis, it's also discussed in the New Testament as well. Jesus, remember, said, teaching us to pray, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name." So it is to be a focus, is to be an emphasis. And it's taught both in the New Testament and in the Old Testament as well. And holy is the principal adjective. It's used to describe the Spirit, is it not? We refer to him as the what? Holy Spirit. He's not addressed as the loving Spirit. He's not addressed as the eternal Spirit. He's not even addressed as a peaceful Spirit, but he's addressed as the Holy Spirit. And here's the point. You and I choose, we think, what attributes we like, and then dump all the rest. We think we can do that, but the truth of the matter is, we can't. We can never change God. But we have, it's not a buffet lunch here. You have to accept all the attributes of God, including the holiness of God. We live in such an age now with our culture that the mindset is, well, I tell you what, I shall create God in my image after my likeness, and that's who I be today. Well, that is faulty thinking, folks. A.W. Tozier, he's the one that founded the Christian Missionary and Alliance Church. A.W. Tozer, a tremendous Bible teacher, he said, worship is no longer worship when it reflects the culture around us more than the Christ within us. And isn't that so true today? Over in Kyoto, Japan, there's an interesting temple there. It's called the Buddhist Shrine, and it's called the Temple of 1,000 Buddhists. And there, I understand, I've been told, that one can walk into that shrine, and there are 1,000 different likenesses of Buddha, each one just a little bit different from the other. The idea is that the worshiper goes into the temple, looks all around at the different faces of Buddha, finds one that resembles himself or herself most closely, and they worship that. Sound familiar in our culture today? Many people want the pleasurable journey through themselves. And this morning we see that the most satisfying journey that anyone can take is actually through the nature and the character of the true God. I've divided up for you in your outline into four sections. There's four steps that Isaiah took in his encounter with God, the Holy God. He is first captivated by something that he sees, something that he hears going on around him. After he's captivated, he becomes convicted by what he sees that's going on around him and also going on within himself. And thirdly, he is cleansed in the midst of that tension and that vision that he had. And then finally, he's commissioned. And so let's go back to verse 1 and see what we can learn today. Isaiah, first of all, is captivated by something that he sees, something that is going on around him. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Notice that it says it was the year that King Uzziah died. And that's what's going on around him on the national scene. The year is 739 BC, and it's very important to remember that date. You will remember that King Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king of Israel. Can you imagine a 16-year-old kid becoming king of a nation? Uzziah did. He inherited the throne at the age of 16, and what a remarkable guy this guy became as he ruled over Israel. Actually, he's listed as one of the pretty good kings of Israel. He reigned 52 long, prosperous years. And what happened under his reign? He expanded the borders of Israel. He successfully campaigned against the enemies, and he brought about a level of security within the nation. And as I said, he's noted in history today as one of the best kings of Israel, starting at 16 and for 52 years until this year, 739. He did a pretty good job. He kind of rebelled at the latter part of his reign, but he was a good king. And so perhaps Isaiah, along with the people of Israel, saw this good, godly king sitting on the throne, and they probably thought that, well, we have a good, honorable king on the throne, and because of that, God is restraining himself from judgment, because just a few miles north of Israel, the Assyrians were already swooping down and taking captive of the northern kingdom, and now they're threatening the southern kingdom, Judah and Jerusalem, and that's where Isaiah is. And maybe Isaiah and the people are going, you know what? Our good king now is off the throne. Our throne is vacant. It's empty. Who now is going to lead us? Well, in the year that King Uzziah died and got off the throne because of his death, look what he says. I saw the Lord sitting where? On the throne. The king had died. Now Isaiah saw God sitting on the throne, high and lifted up. And sometimes, folks, to be honest with you, we tend to forget, as we look around in our world today, that God is still on the throne. We look around and we hear the news and we see the reports of terrorism and snipers and war, and we think, what's going on? Doesn't God see all of this? When is God going to intervene, we sometimes ask. And if we fail to see and recognize and believe that God is still on the throne, if we don't believe that anymore, then we're going to live a pretty full life of anxiety and depression. But I believe that God is still on the throne. Just a week of watching the news is enough to just dislodge any hope and confidence in the future. I don't know about you. I'm speaking only about myself. But I've seen enough presidential debates that I've had my full of it. And I'm not interested in seeing any more debates on television. I sign off on the debates. And I'm not a Republican and I'm not a Democrat. I am a conservative, independent voter. And so they can talk all they want to and lie all they want to, but I am going to read a book. Hey, there you go. Not a good idea. But anyway, Isaiah here, he's so weighed down by life. He's weighed down by circumstances. And in that moment of despair, guess what? God gets his attention and reminds him, hey, buddy, remember me? I am God, and I am still on the throne. So trust me. Trust me. Don't worry about who is going to occupy the earthly throne. I am still on the throne. But Isaiah was preoccupied with all the stuff that was going on in his nation. Have you ever been so preoccupied that you kind of lost yourself for a moment and you forgot where you were and where you were going? Confession is good for the soul. And I have to fess up this morning because that happened to me about the middle of last school years in 2015. Last year, I was driving down Boulevard Road, and that was when they were building out the roundout on up the road a ways, and all kinds of flashing lights were going on, and I was preoccupied with my thoughts. And so I was kind of cruising down Boulevard Road, and I forgot that I was entering a school zone. And I was going about 30, 35 miles per hour, which is the speed limit, and I didn't notice that school zone sign and how fast I was going until I saw the policeman step out onto the road, and he motioned me to pull over. So I pulled over, and I thought, man, I'm a dead goose now. And he pulled me over, and the police officer came to my truck. I rolled down the window, and he says, you know, sir, you're going pretty fast in that school zone. And I said, yes, officer, I was just preoccupied. I'm so sorry. He says, well, I'm going to have to give you a ticket. And I thought, well, I was caught. I said, okay, you're right. I had no excuse. But I was preoccupied, and that interruption got my attention back in focus. It stopped my distraction. And you better believe it, that every time I drive down Boulevard Road during the school year, the first thing I see is that flashing yellow light, and I lower my speed limit because I don't want another $150 ticket. Isaiah's distracted here, and the throne is vacant. The Assyrians are coming. God is on the throne. Now notice here the transition. He shifts from the national scene, what's going on around him nationally, and he begins to take a good, honest look at what is going on within his own life. Notice this. He something he saw in this encounter with God He saw something that he had never seen before, something he had heard he had never heard before, and something that he had felt that he had never felt before. He saw the Lord. Above it stood the throne, seraphim. Each one had six wings. That's kind of wild, isn't it? Two, he covered his face. With two, he covered his feet. With two, he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the doors, imagine that, were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. What happened to Isaiah here? He saw a vision of God's majesty. He heard an anthem of God's holiness. And Isaiah felt the thunder of the voice of the one who cried out, the angel, the seraphim. Literally, the burning one cried out without stopping. Incessantly is the idea in the Hebrew language. He just kept crying out, "Holy, holy, 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 holy." You know what this is called? This is called this is called the Trihagion. The Trihagion. Three utterances of the term holy by this angel. He felt it, he heard it, he saw it, and it moved him. It changed him. Now, in the church, I've heard it over the years, "They'll turn the music down, it's too loud. Turn the music up, we can't hear it." For those of us who don't like loud music, I suggest that when you go to heaven, find a pair of earplugs there to plug your ears, because the music in heaven, according to this verse, is going to be loud. Shakes the house. Talk about a subwoofer here. We got one, do we not? And I want you to notice what these angels are saying. They are not saying, "Faithful, faithful is the Lord of hosts," but he is saying, "Holy, holy, holy." Now, what does it mean to be holy? Sounds pretty churchy, doesn't it? To be holy. Sounds pretty boring, doesn't it? Live a holy life. I have to be holy. Kind of sounds outdated, doesn't it? Medieval, stained glass windows, long robes, some of us think. Long, sour faces. No makeup on. A bun in the hair for the women. What is holy? C.S. Lewis said, "How little do people know who think that holiness is dull. When one meets the real thing, it is irresistible." Isn't that true? And then he goes on and says, "If even 10% of the world's population had it, would not the whole world be converted before the year's end?" It's talking about the holiness of God. All the attributes of God. I think this is one that is most misconstrued of them all. Because from a human perspective, we grade people with our limited amount of understanding. A little scale pops up in our heads of somebody holy, holier, and then holiest. We might begin at the lowest level of the scale, and we would include in that lowest level, maybe from 0 to maybe 5, we would include lawyers, maybe even include some ministers way down there at the totem pole, at the bottom of the totem. We would include some criminals, some prisoners. Then above that scale, there's the average scale, where the average people hang out. And they're a little bit better than the lowest scale. And these are the moms and pops and dads and business owners and wives. And these are the blue-collar workers. And we might grade them anywhere between a high teen to maybe a 30-35%. Then there's the above-average individuals, the humanitarianisms. The philanthropists, some would even put judges in that category. I think we would put Scalia in that category. people that we would say they're just a little bit better than most. And then they're the saints of our culture. And then finally we go all the way up to 100%, and that's where we find God, way up at the top, and nobody can hang out in that category but God. He is 100% holy. And because he's the holy guy, the only one that is 100% holy, he gets to grade the rest of us on his scale. And he has the right to grade everybody else. But you see, that's a misconception. If you could pile up all of the holiness and all of the righteousness and all of the goodness of all the people of all time into one big pile, it would be but a speck of dust compared to the holiness of God. And here's why. Because God is in a completely different category. God is holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y. He is holy, holy. God is unmatched. God is set apart. And by the way, the first principal meaning of the word holy is to be different, to be set apart for special use. That is what holiness is all about. Let's go back to Exodus for just a moment. In Exodus chapter 40, there's an excellent idea of holiness there. Excellent chapter 40, down at verse 8. Notice what God says to Moses. You shall set up the court all around. This is the tabernacle. And hang up the screen on the court gate. You shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it. And you shall hallow or make holy and all its utensils, and it shall be holy. You shall anoint the altar of the burnt offering and all its utensils, and consecrate the altar. The altar shall be most holy. You shall anoint the laver and its base and consecrate it. You shall bring Aaron and his sons to the door of the tabernacle, a meeting, to wash them with water. You shall put the holy garments on Aaron and anoint him and consecrate him, that he may minister to me as a priest, and you shall bring the sons and clothe them with tunics. So Moses was told to sanctify the altar, the utensils, the garments, and call them holy. Now wait just a minute. To call garments and to call utensils, to call an altar holy? Nothing changed in the intrinsic value or worth of those utensils. They're still utensils. The altar didn't suddenly glow. The basin didn't suddenly get brighter because it was designated as holy. The basic idea is that here's stuff that is set apart to be used only for the sacrifice of God in the tabernacle. They became holy instruments, holy utensils in that sense. Now, every single one of us, I bet you 10 to 1, have holy utensils or pitchers in our home that are set aside and used specifically for one purpose only. Now, we have one of those in our home, probably more than one, that is holy. We have a holy pitcher. We do. It's used specifically for one purpose only, and that is to hold water. We don't put milk in it. We don't put orange juice or apple juice in it, or Kool-Aid. It's used only for water. And that water pitcher, which sets right beside the Keurig coffee maker, and that's the only time we use it, is when we pour water into the coffee maker. It sets there empty when the coffee maker's full of water. That is a holy pitcher. We don't use it for anything else. And this is what God is driving home here on holiness. A holy person is someone who chooses to be different from the crowd. We swim upstream in a downstream society, and we're set apart to be used in such a way that God wants to use us. Let's go back to Isaiah. Holy, 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 the anthem cries, is the Lord of hosts. Now we know what that means. God is different. He is set apart from his creation. He is holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, holy, unmatched. No one else like him. Now, this is what the New Age folks forgets. This is what Hinduism forgets. This is what virtually every modern religion forgets about God. And what they say is God is part of his creation. And we're part of God. God is part of us. The door is God. The trees are God. The sky is God. You know what? That is a bunch of baloney. It is not true. It's contrary to the scripture. God is separate from his creation. He is distinct from his creation. He is holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, holy. No one else can compare to God. He stands alone at the top. No one else can even come close to his holiness. The tabernacle taught us this lesson. As a matter of fact, it taught us a twofold lesson. Now the tabernacle, you know what that is? In the Old Testament, that was a tent out there in the desert, and they kept that tent with them for years. And the tabernacle taught two very important truths. Truth number one, it showed that God wanted to be with his people. He was available. We might say God is imminent. He wants to fellowship with us. But the other truth of the tabernacle shows us that God is separated from his people because of his utter holiness and man's utter sinfulness. Let's just say, oh, it's a nice Saturday back in the Old Testament, and you say, I'm going to hang out with God. I'm going to go into the tabernacle and just bow at the altar and talk with the Lord. You know what would happen to you if you did that in the Old Testament? You would be stricken dead, right in your tracks. There's only one guy who could go into the holies of holies, right? God's perspective. Only one guy, once a year, on Yom Kippur, the high priest, only after he sacrificed for himself and cleanses himself, and so he's the only one that could go into that temple. Only he could only do it once a year. God wanted to have fellowship with his people, but there's this separation. Now, this is different from pagan worship. You could go into any pagan worship in those days, Greek or Roman or whatever, and you could barge in and hang out with God and bow down to the shrine there of the idol and pray and do all sorts of things, but not with God. You have to be a priest. You have to be a high priest. Has to be once a year. And then there's those veils. Remember those veils in the Old Testament that separated the sections? There was a veil that was thick between the Holy of Holies and the holy place. There was a second veil between the holy place and the outer courtyard. Then there was a third veil between the outer courtyard and the general housing tent development of the nation of Israel. So you were stopped at all three places. And if you ignored these barriers, you were treated as an intruder, and the wrath of God would come upon that individual. Now, until we recognize, folks, the pure holiness of God and the utter sinfulness of humanity, we will never, ever appreciate the cross. We will never appreciate the need for atonement by Christ on the cross. We hear about it all the time, more so at this time of the year. Jesus died on the cross. God loves you. We kind of yawn and say, yeah, we've heard that many, many times before. So what? We sometimes think. Isaiah, look what he does in verse 5. He is captivated. Now he's convicted to the core. He says, woe is me. This is like, I'm undone. I've got sin in my life. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. The New English Bible translates the first part of that verse, there is no hope for me. I'm hopeless. I'm doomed. The New Living Translation says, my destruction is sealed. Question, why did Isaiah, a prophet, who was like above average in our scale of holiness, like a saint. Why would he have to say these words? I mean, Isaiah was a prophet. He had just had an experience that very few people ever have. He could write a book. My vision of God. My encounter with God. He could go on a speaking tour. He could go on Christian television. He could do anything. He doesn't puff himself up with pride. It humbles him. And he says, woe is me, because in seeing God, he sees himself. And this produced conviction of sin. Here's the point I want to make. You show me a person who, and I'll show you a person who never had an encounter with God. You cannot encounter God. It humbles you. You ever stood next to somebody who has a strong, beautiful singing voice, and you say, wow, they sure can sing. I just love hearing them sing, and I'm going to make a melody in my heart and just listen to them sing. Or maybe you were invited to a dinner engagement. Everybody was going to be casual, and you come there, Levi's and a t-shirt, and you don't feel right there because you discover this was a formal affair, and you're the only one there in Levi's and jeans. Now here's a prophet of God, next to God's purity, has to cry out, woe is me. I like what Max Lucado says. Lucado tells us why he says what he says. Listen to him. You don't impress the officials of Nassau with a paper airplane. You don't boast about your crayon sketches in the presence of Picasso. You don't claim equality with Einstein because you can write H2O. And you don't boast about your goodness in the presence of the perfect one. Now here's an encounter with God that provoked conviction. Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. There's plenty of examples of this attitude in the Bible. Let's talk about Job. Job says, there's nobody like him in the whole world. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear. Now my eyes see you. Therefore, I adore myself and repent in dust and ashes. Let me give another example. Here's Peter. Depart from me, for I am a sinful man. So he's captivated. He's convicted. Step number three, he is cleansed. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having... Now, this kind of sounds bizarre here. One of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he has taken from the tongs off the altar, and he touched my mouth with it. Ouch! That doesn't sound pleasant. A hot briquette sizzles. The first time and last time I ever had green chili. Tasted it once, never again, too hot for me. Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged. This is symbolic here. There's a coal on the altar of sacrifice in the outer courtyard probably, and that's where this coal was taken. There was a fire that never went out there. Sacrifices were being offered there to cleanse people from sin. So symbolically, a coal taken from the altar, touching his lips was very, very important because he said, I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell among a generation of people with unclean lips. So God says, you know what? I'm going to fix that. God can fix it. I'm going to cleanse this problem. And he touched my lips. And the angel said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged. God cleanses him. Why? Simply because holiness can never coexist with unholiness. Either that which is holy must destroy the unholy or else purge the sin, and that's exactly what God did here. This is the whole story of the Bible. Let's go back to the tabernacle for just a moment. The tabernacle taught there's a great gulf of separation between a holy God and sinful man. There's porch there, and there's veils there, and everything else. But it also taught that the gulf can be taken away by sacrifice. And so you know what happened? And so the people brought lambs, innocent victims, animals were killed, their blood was poured out, and the sin of the person was transferred to the animal. Literally, the animal died in the place of the worshiper. Even the high priest himself had to have his sins cleansed this way. And that is the meaning of the cross. A true atonement that came through Jesus Christ, the perfect lamb without blemish, was shed for the remission of our sins. And on the cross, Jesus died, and he was separated judicially from the Father. You know what happened as Jesus hung on the cross, remember? God did something. He tore something. A veil in the temple, he tore it in two from top to bottom. And God was making a statement. He was saying, the way to the Holy of Holies, to which everybody had been kept out, is now open. Anyone in my Son's covenant of blood who trusts him can have fellowship with me anytime. The door is open. Come on in. So God invited the world. And that's the glorious message of the gospel. God does something about this gulf, the separation of sin. So what is God's solution to an unholy God? He declares the unholy holy. And he says, come on in. Isaiah understood this. He understood that there was a gulf between himself and God, and so he cried out, woe is me. But now he understands that the gulf is bridged by God's love and forgiveness. Now, the reason why we have a lot of people in our church culture today who come to church every week, week in, week out, month after month, year after year, without any change at all in their lives, is because they do not understand this great gulf of God's utter holiness and man's utter sinfulness. I've even heard people pray over the years, well, Lord, if I have sinned, I say to myself, hold up, wait a minute. If you need to change that when I sin. And God has provided a way when we sin. We confess up, 1 John 1:9. Listen, folks, we do not come to church to be entertained. We come to church to be transformed by experiencing an encounter just like Isaiah experienced. I've told you this story before. My time always gets ahead of me. But there was this great Prussian king, Frederick the Great, who was touring a Berlin prison. And all the prisoners came in and got on their knees, claiming their innocence. I don't deserve to be here, they said one after the other. I should be set free. I didn't do anything wrong. It wasn't my fault. The great king went to person after person, and he heard it over and over and over. Finally, he came to one prisoner, and he said, well, I suppose you're going to say that you're innocent too. And the last man said, oh, no, I'm not innocent. I deserve all the punishment that I get in this prison. I am guilty of the crime charged. The king heard that. He was singing a different tune than all the other prisoners. Then he smiled and he said to the warden, quickly, release this rascal before he corrupts all of these other fine, innocent people in here and let him go. Last stage of Isaiah is he is commissioned. He's now commissioned. He's been captivated. He's been convicted, he is repentant, he's been cleansed, now God wants to use him. Now he's ready to be used of God. So, he's commissioned to be used of God. How do you know if you are holy? Well, you know, number one, you know you're holy when you hate sin. You know when you're holy, when you love righteousness. It's simple, simple as that. I close with this story. Make your life count for something. Make your life count. Live for an audience of one. and make your life count. Nancy Jones was a spinster in a Midwestern community. Nobody really knew much about Nancy Jones. And when she died, then the enigma came when the editor of the local newspaper was told to write some kind of announcement about her in the newspaper for something for a gravestone. And nobody knew Nancy Jones at all. And the editor didn't know what to write. And this lady didn't do much good, either bad, either. She was just non-existent insofar as that community is concerned. So he decided to pawn off the job of writing a little bit of an obituary to the first editor who had walked through the office. And 8:30 a.m., here he came, the sports editor. He said, "It's your job to have to write the obituary." And so the obituary was written by the sports editor, and here's what he wrote. "Here lies the bones of Nancy Jones. Her life had held no terrors. She lived an old maid. She died an old maid. No hits, no runs, no errors." How would you like your life to end like that? No hits, no runs, no errors. I say, make your life count. Learn to live for an audience of one. God wants to use you, but he cannot use you until you have taken these steps that Isaiah took. I'd like to close our service this morning by singing the song, "To Be Used of God." Let's all stand together as we sing that song, shall we?